We just sang exalted in every nation. Wonderful promise that the Bible gives us again and again that God's name, there will be people assembled at the throne for all eternity from every tribe, nation, people, and language. We don't know how the Lord's going to do it, but the Lord is going to accomplish that. And that leads us into our guest speaker, Lincoln Bruner. Would you come on up, please? It's kind of unusual. We have a guest worship team and a guest speaker on the same day, but it's great to see that. But Lincoln, actually, those of you at the retreat last year at Living Waters, Don Price is his father-in-law. So he comes with a good pedigree, among other things. And let me see if you correct me. I'm going to see if I can kind of paint what Lincoln does, and then he can correct me, because I love what he's doing. I love this vision that the Lord has given him. He's essentially a journalism guy. He writes stories, but he works with Reach Global, which is the missions arm of our denomination. And what he does is he tells missionary stories. For example, how many have read a missionary story or biography sometime in their life? I'd like to see every hand up, right? Every hand up. Got to be inspired by those missionary stories. But what Lincoln does then is take stories from all over the world, from our Free Church missionaries, writes their story, but not just so that, you know, we get missionaries and they tell their stories and we're edified by that, but he tells stories so that the local churches, it's a part of discipleship plan, ultimately, is his long-term vision, to use those stories and what's happening within each local church. Is that pretty close? You correct me. Share your vision there. But so we're excited. So welcome, Lincoln, this morning. Thank you.
Okay. I do. I could use that. Are we on here?
Yep.
Good deal. Thank you. Do we have two Chris's back there? Is that right? Yes.
Yep.
Good. All right. So if I say Chris, you probably know what I mean. All right. So I've become kind of a techie guy, so I'm going to do my sermon notes on my computer. I hope that doesn't bother anybody. There we go. Well, I really appreciate the chance to be here. It's great to see a full house. My name's Lincoln Bruner. My wife, Ann, and I have three daughters. We live in Stevens Point, where the Free Church District headquarters is. The reason I like to come to churches is, well, twofold. Number one, because it gets me a little closer to my audience, which is you. But also, it gives me a chance to talk with some of you and hear what God's been doing in your life. And so the circle gets complete. I can tell you what God's doing around the world in the lives of missionaries and the people they minister to. And that's my job with Reach Global News. But the other thing I like to hear about is how God's working in the local church. Because as someone has said, the local church really is the hope of the world because we represent Jesus Christ. We represent Jesus Christ to the people that we're closest to. Are we a little bit tinny? That's okay. Is it because of this thing? No. Okay. All right. Well, if we can begin this morning just with a word of prayer, and then I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. But let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this day. I thank you for this beautiful Sunday. Thank you for the warm weather. I thank you, Lord God, for this great facility to worship you in. I ask, Lord God, right now that you would guide our hearts. Guide my spare words. God, Lord, please guide our hearts to you this morning so that we're not just here to put in time for a church service, but so that we're meeting with you in the Almighty Living God. Thank you, God, for all your blessings to us. Thank you for this church. And I pray, Lord God, your blessing on this time. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Please follow along with me. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul was writing to a church that was, by most standards, a healthy church, but he wanted them to remain such. Paul had some exhortations for the Ephesians, and it was a church that was operating in a very dangerous territory. Ephesus, as you may know from the book of Acts, was sort of the seat for the worship of a pagan goddess, Diana. And Paul was writing to them to say, look, that was your old way of life. Put that away because it has nothing to do with your life in Christ. I have the privilege of traveling all over the world. And I just got back from a 2.5-week swing in Europe where I saw God working in really hard soil. Chris, if you get to the next slide. I've been to India and Myanmar, Indonesia, Jordan. Oh, no. Okay. This one? Oh, right there. Okay. Just got back from Ukraine. I don't even need you anymore. No, okay. I do. If I go silent, you know that was retribution. Just got back from Ukraine and France. And I had the privilege of going to Guatemala as well and take all these fun pictures. But really, what I want to talk to you today about is not all those places, although they're fun to go to and fun to report on. And by the way, next time you get on the internet, reachglobalnews.org, please write that down. Reachglobalnews.org is where you can find the stories that I publish, video and written. Reachglobalnews.org. But this morning, what I want to talk to you about is us. And specifically, about how God has chosen us to be remade in the image of the living Christ. That is really the essence of what we buy into when we trust God and take Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the process that we enter into, is being remade in the image of God's Son. Because God takes a broken vessel, you and me, and he remakes it into the only real whole vessel that ever was on this earth. That's Jesus. He was the perfect man, fully God, fully man. And he is our model for what a human being should be. And so when we enter into the Christian life, we enter into this reshaping process that sometimes is quite painful. I really appreciated the comments in the prayer request this morning, because I thought, well, this leads right into it. We might have the same Holy Spirit that's speaking to us. I'll fancy that. Amen. Indeed. Thank you. And God can reshape the ugliest, most sinful, most horrible life. In the summer of 1977, New York City was gripped in a wave of fear. Because for a year, there had been, and I'm sorry if the kids here get a little disturbed, this is a long time ago, and the story has a good ending. But for a year, the entire New York metro area had been preyed upon by a serial killer who called himself Son of Sam. And he would taunt police with the notes that he would leave after his murders. In all, this guy, David Berkowitz, who called himself Son of Sam, he killed 6 people with a .44 revolver, and he injured 7 more. The letters and the stories that Berkowitz later told police and others revealed a very dark and troubled life, marred by abuse, marred by demonic oppression, and even Satan worship in his young adulthood. If a troubled person ever walked the earth, David Berkowitz was that person. Following up on a routine parking violation, police found and arrested Berkowitz in August of 1977 outside his apartment in Yonkers, New York. In 1978, he was sentenced to 365 years in a federal penitentiary, which, of course, would be life. And today, he's serving out his sentence at the Sullivan Correctional Facility in New York State. But that is not the end of the story for David Berkowitz. Some of you may know this, but it's worth remembering because as sick as he was, as horrible as his crimes were, God still intended to make something beautiful and good out of David Berkowitz's life. He really did. And that's just what happened in 1987. In 1999, Berkowitz wrote about the day that Jesus caught up to him. And I want to read it for you. He says, "One night I was reading Psalm 34. I came upon the 6th verse, which says, 'This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles.' It was at that moment in 1987 that I began to pour out my heart to God." Think about this. This is one of the most feared killers in our nation's history. And this is him talking about his personal experience. "I began to pour out my heart to God. Everything seemed to hit me at once. The guilt from what I did, the disgust at what I had become. Late that night in my cold cell, I got down on my knees and began to cry to Jesus Christ. I told him that I was sick and tired of doing evil. I asked Jesus to forgive me for all my sins. I spent a good while on my knees praying to him. When I got up, I felt as if a very heavy but invisible chain that had been around me for so many years was broken. A peace flooded over me. I did not understand what happened, but in my heart, I just knew that my life somehow was going to be different. More than 11 years have gone by since I had that first talk with the Lord. So many good things have happened in my life since then. Jesus Christ has allowed me to start an outreach ministry right here in the prison, where I have been given permission by prison officials to work in the special needs unit, where men who have various emotional and coping problems are housed. Huh? How's the irony for that? I can pray with them as we read our Bibles together. I get the chance to show them a lot of brotherly love and compassion. See, David Berkowitz could have chosen to remain who he was. He even laughed at an inmate named Rick, who first shared the gospel with him as they walked around the prison yard. But the Holy Spirit eventually got through to him, that thing that C.S. Lewis calls the hound of heaven. It got through to him because he knew he needed Christ. The Holy Spirit eventually got through to that cold heart and changed him from son of Sam the murderer into David Berkowitz, an adopted son of the Almighty God. And to this day, David Berkowitz has, by all accounts, continued in that track. He leads Bible studies, helps men in that special unit. This was not an accident, folks. This was not an accident. God intends to do that to all of us and in all of us. He intends to reshape all of us into the image of the only person at the end of the day who's worth copying, and that's Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says this. You can turn there if you'd like. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus was the first. He's the founder of our quote-unquote religion. But it's not really a religion, is it? It's a process. It's a relationship, but it's a process of being remade into somebody who looks a lot like him. A lot of books, and rightly so, have been written about this idea of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And I have not read most of them. But one book that I have read at least twice that I think speaks powerfully to this notion is Mere Christianity. How many have read Mere Christianity? A good number of you. All of you. That should be, I wouldn't say it should be required reading, but every Christian who's literate in the English language should read that book. We really should. It's one of the classics of English Christian literature, and so I highly recommend it. But Lewis says this about this transformation process, and I really, really like this because, as is his bent, he's very succinct. Lewis says, it is not a question of a good man who died 2,000 years ago. It is a living man, still as much a man as you, and still as much God as he was when he created the world, really coming and interfering with your very self. Interfering with your very self. Killing the old natural self in you and replacing it with the kind of self he has. At first, only for moments. Then, for longer periods. Finally, if all goes well, turning you permanently into a different sort of thing. Into a new little Christ. How do you like that? Into a new little Christ. Not the Christ, but a little God, someone who looks like him. A being which in its own small way has the same kind of life as God, which shares in his power, joy, knowledge, and eternity. That's your destiny. So at one time, this whole idea of being reshaped in the image of Christ is both a comfort to us because we know the God who's doing that to us and we can trust him. But at the same time, it's also a challenge because that's what we aspire to, something that we are not yet. Okay? We are not yet that thing, that little Christ that God intends us to be, but God intends to keep us on that path if we will but follow him for our entire lifetime. So again, it's a comfort because we know the God who has us in that sometimes difficult reshaping process, but it's also something that we aspire to because we're not there yet. Okay? So, what does this reshaping in the image of Christ look like? And how do we go about submitting ourselves to this difficult and wonderful process? Well, I'd love to preach a whole sermon series on that, but I won't do that today to you. This is a wide, deep subject that all of us really should spend our lifetimes working out with fear and trembling, as the Bible says. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we can't do that on ourselves. In my reading and devotional time and studying, the Lord's directed me to three kind of action points for myself and for you this morning. There are more. There are a lot more action points in this concept, but three that I'd like to focus on this morning. And the first one is this. Bowing to the risen Savior instead of the radical self. Bowing to the risen Savior instead of the radical self. Let me explain that. Our way of life here in the United States, our culture, is a post-Christian culture. And that should not surprise us. Okay, take a look at the entertainment that we have. Take a look at the advertisements. Take a look at just 10 random web pages. Okay? We live in a post-Christian society, but that shouldn't alarm us and it shouldn't surprise us. That we arrived at this point so quickly after live Billy Graham crusades were aired on network television kind of comes as a surprise to me. I mean, I remember those as a kid. ABC. You know, some night, and it'd be like 2 hours. George Beverly Shea singing his songs. I mean, that was live network television. They would just give to a Billy Graham crusade. That will never happen again. Sorry. But it's okay. Because we serve the risen Christ. Like it or not, we live and we work and we raise our children in what I call the culture of the radical self. And that's not an entirely new word to me. I've kind of borrowed that from different people, but this culture is radically sold out to the idea of self above all. It really is. Self above all. What you want, you should have right now. And I was sort of hoping that when this whole, you know, recession, minor depression hit, that somehow people would wake up to the fact that materialism is not where it's at. It hasn't happened. This culture really is all about self-fulfillment, self-empowerment, self-improvement, self, 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 everything but self-control. The number one priority of our culture is to make one's personal environment as comfortable and beneficial to the self as possible. The Wall Street Journal reported that in 2004, entertainment was Americans' biggest expenditure after housing, food, and healthcare. Those three very necessary things, housing, food, and healthcare, then comes entertainment. The article quotes, I'll just read a couple of quotes from the article here. In 2004, Americans spent $705.9 billion on entertainment, a figure equivalent to the entire gross national product of Canada. So everything that Canada produced as a nation, we spent on entertaining ourselves. Yeah. These estimates come from Unity Marketing Group of Stevens, Pennsylvania. I got that right. I was going to say Stevens Point. Every time in my brain I read it, not Stevens Point. Stevens, Pennsylvania. The company's president, Pam Danziger, explained that the key driver of the spending is consumers' need for self-actualization. I don't know if Pam Danziger is a Christian, but Pam Danziger sounds like a Christian to me when she says this. Unlike so many other categories of spending that are directed toward the necessities of life, recreation and entertainment are purely discretionary and emotionally driven, she said. Entertainment is and always has been about pleasure. And that's been since the time began, I think. But we all know the trouble with pleasure is that too much is never enough. Even too much is never enough. What was a brand new thrill yesterday, next week is totally boring. And that's just the way it is. And it costs a lot of money. $705.9 billion a year, and it's probably more now. Whether it's thrilling or boring, it costs $706 billion a year to pull it off. As a country, we're spending annually to provide pleasure for ourselves, an amount that could end extreme poverty in the world 10 times over. Okay? I'm not talking about poverty in total. I'm talking about extreme poverty, that $1.25 a day level that the World Bank has estimated is extreme poverty. You heard me right, 10 times over, and here's how I get that. In his book, 58 Fast Living, author Scott Todd quotes economist Jeff Sachs, who estimates that it would cost about $73 billion per year over 10 years to end the extreme poverty in our world. Everywhere, worldwide. Here, Bangladesh, Chile, wherever. Not end poverty altogether, as I said, but just lived everybody up above that 125 a day mark. Scott Todd goes on to quote some other figures that I want you to listen to. There are 138 million church-going American Christians right now, approximately, who together represent a total income of, wait for it, $2.5 trillion. Those 138 million church-going American Christians represent $2.5 trillion in annual income. However, we only give 3% of that away as a group. Three. We keep 97% of $2.5 trillion for ourselves, whether it's, you know, entertainment or you name it. Those go for personal expenditures. We give away 3% of our income as the Church of Jesus. It's unconscionable. And I don't blanch from that. And I don't say that because I'm a missionary. Because my wife and I think you give away a lot more than that. We don't live in poverty, but we all need to be giving much more generously than 3%. It runs against everything we as Christians know and learn about generosity, or one would assume. See, a colleague of mine, David Kiamu, said it very well a couple years ago at a conference that I attended. He said this: if the church does not disciple the culture will disciple the church. You say that again. If the church doesn't disciple the culture out there, the culture will disciple the church, because Satan doesn't sleep. When it comes to putting the risen Savior in his proper place as Lord of everything, that's what's happened, though. Our giving is evidence that many of us have kicked the risen Savior off his rightful throne as master of all that we possess. And instead, we've handed the keys to ourselves. We can't let this go on. We can't. See, Jesus understood that the worship of self was fundamentally opposed to the worship of him. That's why he said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He didn't shrink from that. He laid out the stakes right there. It's one of the key verses of the New Testament. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. Simple words, very, very hard concept to follow, because we all love ourselves. I love my books. I love going out to eat. I love going out to eat. I really do. I was in France. And I was in Lyon, which is the gastronomic capital of the country. And I'm sitting there, and I said, okay, Mike, my host, Mike DeGenna, where are we going to go? And so we had a fabulous meal, and it cost a lot of money. And I loved it. And I'm not sorry. But I tell you what, could we have eaten at Subway?
Yeah, we could have eaten at Subway.
But I thought one meal in France that really knocks it out of the park would be good. So we did that. But, you know, we all have our things that we really love to give ourselves. We have to rethink that when we're talking about following Christ. Ask him, is this the right thing to do right now? Is it? There's not room for both. The radical self and Jesus in the same place, not room for both. All right? It's either the radical Savior, Jesus, who demands all of us, or the radical self, whose appetites know nothing of the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control that the Holy Spirit gives us when we're believers. The self doesn't know anything of those things because it doesn't deliver. It can't deliver. The self doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. So don't allow the values of the radical self to shape how you think about anything. Anything. Read 1 John chapter 2. Right? Don't love anything in the world. Anything. Because those don't speak to the Father. Those only speak to the self. The second thing I'd like to talk to you about is that being reshaped in the image of the living Christ also requires us adopting a proper theology of suffering. And I heard a hint of that this morning. This is a whole series of books on its own, really. But the theology of suffering that we've adopted is sort of goes like this. Well, suffering happens to people who are unlucky. Or suffering happens to people who are reckless. Or suffering happens to people who maybe God is punishing. All of those are false. Who suffered on our behalf when he could have called legions of angels to help him? Jesus Christ. Being reshaped in the image of Christ. In fact, an intrinsic part of being reshaped in the image of Christ is allowing him to guide you and even put you through suffering. We don't like hearing that. We don't want to hear it. But I'll tell you something. I was in Kiev, Ukraine, right after Lyon, France, on a 2.5-week trip. And my trips are hard because most of the time I travel alone. And I stay with great people who do put me up at night, you know, nice accommodations in their own apartments and houses. But I got a call from a friend, and the friend was going through a horrible time and continues to go through a horrible time. And it's been emotionally wrenching to me and my wife to walk through this with this other couple. And I'll tell you something, it's the last thing I wanted to deal with. I had stories, I got 11 videos and articles to produce in the next 2 months. That's hard work. It takes a lot of mental energy. And I was in the middle of trying to process this whole new place. And there's always, everyone's speaking Russian, for heaven's sake. And fancy that. And I've got this email that says, I don't want to live anymore. I don't want to deal with this right now, God. I don't want to. And I just got this, and not the exact words, but like, just, Lincoln, stop your whining. Okay? You have a friend who's in need, help him. And that's what Ann and I have done. Walking through suffering, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, depending on your outlook, is the quickest way to identify with who Christ is. Because Christ had it all perfect. We don't understand how that could be, but he had it all perfect. He came and he died. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. This passage really never gets old. Okay. We'll start reading at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. John Piper talks a lot about this in his books. And one thing that he has written about extensively is this idea of suffering with Christ. And I want to read to you a little something from one of his books. He wrote a book called Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ, and he wrote, suffering and death in the place of sinners was the way that Christ accomplished salvation. But this voluntary suffering and death to save others is not only the content, but it is also the method of our mission. It's not just the content of our mission, it's also the method of our mission. We proclaim the good news of what he accomplished, and when we join him in the Calvary, and we join him in the Calvary method. Sorry. We proclaim the good news of what he accomplished, and we join him in what Piper calls the Calvary method. We embrace his sufferings for us, and we spread the gospel by our suffering with him. This is Polycarp. This is a mosaic on a cathedral in Lyon. Polycarp, in this big mosaic, is pictured next to John, who, church legend has it, discipled him. Polycarp's martyrdom is one of the most famous in early Christian history. They tried to set fire to him, and for some reason he wouldn't burn. And so they put a dagger through his heart. They're pretty intent on killing him, I guess. But Polycarp was an elderly man. He was 86 years old when he was martyred. He was brought before a Roman proconsul and told to renounce Christ. According to the martyrdom of Polycarp, he simply said, 86 years have I served him, and in nothing hath he wronged me. And how then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You know, he's elderly. He's put in his time. You know, he's ready to meet his master, but he's being put to the stake and he's being set fire to. They've got the torch right there and he refuses. He didn't know he wasn't going to burn. I mean, who would? And they set fire to him. He didn't die, so they stabbed him. They killed him. And he had the guts to say that. About a year and a half ago, I was talking with a guy that I'm going to call Devadas, and I'm probably not even pronouncing that right, but it's an Indian name. It's not his real name. He's the pastor of a cell church in India, and it's a city in India that if you go to reachglobalnews.org, you can read about it, and it's a story called Jesus in the Hindu Heartland. But this Devadas is on the right there, and he's sitting with his boss, who's the head of the house church movement in this city. He's on the left. I'm going to call him Eamon. Eamon and Devadas are good friends. They're having a Pepsi and a couple laughs there. We're sitting on the roof of Devadas' house, which doubles as his church building. They meet in the open air. And we're sitting there enjoying this snack with Eamon and his family and Devadas and his family. And they're telling me about the difficulties of serving in this place where persecution is everywhere. Churches get burned. Christians get put in prison for preaching the gospel because there are basically anti-preaching laws. There are anti-conversion laws in a lot of provinces in India. And Devadas is telling me about, you know what, we've had to deal with this difficulty with neighbors and this difficulty with raising funds and that difficulty with people, you know, being harassed. And then he said this to me, sitting up there. And I've got my camera and my recorder, and I'm just kind of drinking this stuff in because I don't hear this all the time. He said to me, we really don't care about that, meaning the difficulties, because in the ministry, that is always expected. God knows all our needs, even before we ask him. He's always aware of what I need, and he provides. This guy, you know, he and his wife had to deal with infertility for years. They now have several children. He's had to deal with the threat of persecution every day of his ministry in this city. I won't tell you the name of the city, but look it up. It's the seat of world Hinduism. It's where all the Hindu scholars go to live and study and hopefully die. They want to die there. He's a homeowner. He's a husband. He's a dad. He's a hard worker. He doesn't have to submit himself daily to this, but he does because he loves Jesus. And what I want to tell you this morning is that he says it with a smile on his face. That smile right there. You couldn't slap that guy's smile off with a 1x4. He's always smiling. I mean, I got to think, what's wrong with this guy? But there's nothing wrong with him. There's everything right with him. He has this smile that says, you know what? Whatever happens, I'm good with it because I trust Jesus. He's the one who put me here. Eamon, his boss, well, he doesn't work for Eamon, but Eamon's the leader of this house church movement. Eamon spent a year homeless on a railway station platform after he told his family and his boss that he was a born-again believer in Jesus. He got, in one day, kicked out of his house and booted from his job. One day he went from journalist, working a nice job with an income, nice member of his high-caste family, to homeless because he believed in Jesus. He spent a year homeless. Sometimes he had something to eat, sometimes he didn't. He told me some days he just went hungry. He didn't have a meal that day. Eventually he got a job. Eventually he was given the opportunity to go to Bible school. And so Eamon, the guy there on your left, is living proof that God cares for those who are faithful to him. And his disciple, Devadas, there on the right, he's proof that God can give you joy through it. Right? James 1, 2 through 4. Puzzling verse sometimes. Because James tells us, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I think Devadas has the truth of this passage a little more firmly in mind than I do, quite honestly. I mean, I get upset when the garage door doesn't close properly. I get upset over just the most ridiculous minutiae of life, and yet this guy's thinking, you know what? My house gets taken, if I get beaten up, that's what Jesus has put me through. I don't understand that completely. I understand it here, but here it's hard for me. Maybe for you too. But we have to embrace that. If we really mean it when we say we want to be like Christ and follow him, that's what we submit ourselves to. And I'm here to tell you, I don't fully understand that myself, other than to say, I've seen it happen. I've seen it work. These two guys are living examples of that. I just sat in this rooftop a year and a half ago. I can tell you, they're not a whole lot different from you and me. They just speak a different language and they have slightly darker skin than most of us. But the hard thing about that is, when we go through it, what's the first thing we want to do? Why me? What's wrong? What did I do? Well, you became a Christian. And that's what Jesus chooses to do, because he wants us to be like him. So the third thing is, and this is also something that Amon and Devadas have chosen, is that they've chosen to love people and not fear them. That's my third exhortation to you this morning, is love people, don't fear them. John 4, I do want you to turn there. This is my favorite Bible story. I don't know why exactly, but it just is. The woman at the well. This is a deep story. And this story is one of those reasons that someone once said, John is shallow enough for a child to wade in, and it's deep enough for an elephant to swim. I mean, it's just a fabulous book. But Jesus comes to this woman. He sits down at the well, and he's chosen the path through Samaria, right? He's chosen to go that way. He didn't have to. He chose to go through Samaria. He sits down in Sychar at a very symbolic place, Jacob's well. He sits down on the ledge of this well, and this woman comes out at noon. Well, you've probably heard this story before, and I'm sure Pastor Rich has explained this to you better than I will. But he sits down, and this woman comes out at noon. Very unlikely time for a woman to come get water. Most of the women would come out and get water in the morning so they have their day's needs met. She comes out at noon. She's alone. She comes out with a pitcher, and Jesus asks her for a drink. She asks, why do you ask me? Why are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Double whammy, right? Samaritan and woman. A Jewish rabbi would normally not touch this situation with a 10-foot pole, but Jesus dives right in, and he begins to explain to her some things in a very Eastern way. Always through the back door. It drives me crazy. These guys wouldn't just tell me straight. There's a very Eastern way of explaining the truth, and Jesus says something to her that's very puzzling to her. He says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And they go through the whole conversation, and she even tries to change the subject a couple of times. And she says, finally, fine. When Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus pulls out the ace in the hole. Hey, by the way, the guy you're talking to, that's me. I'm the Messiah. He chooses to reveal himself first to a Samaritan half-breed woman who has a very, very bad reputation. She's had four husbands. She's living with a guy who's not her husband. She's got some pretty spotted history in this town. She becomes the first missionary. We think Paul's the first missionary. She was. She goes back and tells all her buddies, hey, look, there's this guy who knows everything about me. Could this be the Messiah? Could this really be him? They invite him, and this gets me, and I've come to tears many times reading this by myself. He stayed there 2 days. He stayed in Sychar for 2 days. A Jewish rabbi in this town full of half-breeds that the Jewish people spit on. Jesus didn't fear them. He loved them. Of all the people, besides the Romans, that a Jewish rabbi should have been completely dismissive of. Just completely dismissed out of hand. It was the Samaritans. Commoners. You need them. They're dogs. No, Jesus loved them. He stayed there for 2 days. And then they say the clincher. This is just, this is the best. They say to him, they said to the woman in verse 42, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Wow. It took 2 days for Jesus to convince these people who were outcasts. What did he do? Did he just call down fire from heaven? Did he heal a ton of lepers? No. He just spent time with them. He just loved them. By all rights, he should have just kept walking. Right through. "Hey, you, Andrew, Peter, go get me some water in town. I'm going to wait out here. I don't want to talk to these people." No, he didn't do that. So my hope is that like these two guys, Amon and Devadas, that you will consider those that you fear most and dislike most, those, just consider them part of the people you're supposed to be witnessing to. Because Christ did that. That's walking in the image of Christ. That's being reshaped in the image of Christ. When we are willing to, like these guys, go to the people we, by all rights, should fear most and disdain most. These guys are believers in the seat of Hinduism. These people are every bit as radical and dangerous as any of the Muslim radicals you've heard about in the news. They burn churches. They kill Christians. They imprison them. They've done this, and hopefully they won't, but they probably will keep doing this. And these guys are fearless, not because they're some, you know, courageous warriors. They just trust Jesus that much to do for them what they can't do for themselves. And that's live out what they've been called to do as ministers of the gospel. So here's the thing I want to tell you this morning. I'm continuing to go through this process. You are continuing to go through this process. Welcome it. Put off the radical self. Embrace the risen Savior. Okay? I mean, that second one, really, I mean, that might be the most important. Embrace a good theology of suffering. Continue to work through that in your mind. And then third, just love people that you might be willing to disdain. Love them. Don't fear them. If these guys can do it, we can too. And, you know, pray for God's strength to do all those things. I know I will. Let's pray. Okay? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this time with these brothers and sisters here in Barroco. I thank you, Lord God, for what you're doing in this church. Thank you for what you're doing in this body of believers who love you and want to serve you and do serve you. Thank you for their support. Thank you, Lord God, for their encouragement of our ministry. I want to ask you, Lord God, right now, please give us the strength to do what you're calling us to do in this process of being reshaped in Jesus' image. Lord, I confess to you that I do not follow through on my commitment to you every day. I just don't. Pray, Lord God, you'll forgive me and forgive us for reneging on our commitment to you at points and certain points. And I just ask you, Lord God, to help us continue on this path, the narrow path that you've called us to. Thanks, Lord God, for what you're doing around the world. Thanks, Lord God, for what you're doing in us. And thanks for this time together, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lincoln. I'd like to pray for you now. And by the way,